wonderful day and a wonderful opportunity to gather together and open God's Word. It's good to see some familiar faces and some not so familiar, but it's such a privilege to be with you this morning. Well, our topic is 1 Timothy, so if you would turn there, please, to 1 Timothy. And I'd like to begin reading at chapter 1 and verse 1, so if you would follow along, we'll read a few verses to get us started. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the commandment, or the end of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, or our Lord, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And it's hard to know where to stop, but we'll stop there for just a moment and go back to the opening verses of chapter 1. I think probably one of the most important things about a book study is to understand its context and its setting and something about the background of the book. I'm sure that the name Paul is not a strange name to any of us. Paul is the author of this epistle that is written to Timothy, his son in the faith. And Timothy, we're told, knew the Scriptures from the time he was just a little child. We know that he had a Jewish mother and apparently a Gentile father. And we're told that his mother and his grandmother were very careful to teach him the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And Paul said about Timothy, "You have known the Holy Scriptures from the time you were just a little child." And so this setting, being in Ephesus, lets us know that Timothy is in a difficult place. And keep in mind that this is an epistle written not to an assembly. It is written to an individual. And because it is written to an individual, we normally refer to it as one of the pastoral epistles. One of the epistles written to an individual, enabling him, instructing him as to how to behave in the church of God. And probably the other epistle that would be similar to this one would be Titus. And so to both Timothy and Titus, the Apostle Paul writes, and he gives them valuable instruction on how to behave in the house of God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if from Pentecost, or the writing of this epistle, down to the year 2005 and beyond, wouldn't it be wonderful if believers went by nothing save the Scripture for instruction concerning the assembly, or in this case, the house of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But this is not the case. And Paul, foreseeing this, called the elders together in Acts chapter 20 and said, "After my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. For men shall draw disciples after themselves." And I take that to mean that there are going to be dangers from men coming into the flock, and there are going to be dangers from men already in the flock. And so, prophetically, the apostle said, after my departure, or after my exodus is the word, after I'm graduated to glory, there are going to be men who are going to enter in, not sparing the flock. They're not loving shepherds. They're not men who love the people of God because they love the Lord. They're there for personal gain, and they're going to draw disciples after themselves. When you look at the warnings given in the book of Acts, and realize that from the book of Acts until Paul's departure, the setting for this book, we're reminded in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus Himself warned the church at Ephesus, and it began declining early in its history. The Lord Jesus said, "You have discernment, you have energy, you have good works. You're not willing to bear them who say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars." But if you trace from Revelation 2 through the unfolding of the seven churches, you find that what began in seed form in Revelation 2, Ephesus, became full-blown error in Laodicea. And I'd like to spend a few moments on that. So if you would, hold your place here in 1 Timothy and go back to Revelation chapter 2 with me for just a moment. All of this now in the broad context of Paul warning Timothy, instructing Timothy as to how to behave in the church of God in the last days. The first of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 would be the church at Ephesus. And if you would notice, please, in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent." Now, let me just emphasize, this is early in the history of the church, isn't it? If I understand this correctly, this would be within the first 100 years of church history after Pentecost. Ephesus is the assembly that had the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It had the ministry of Timothy. It probably had those in their fellowship who could recall, or at least had first-hand reports of Pentecost. So this was a tremendously blessed assembly. And so early in its history, the Lord Jesus is writing to them saying, you have discernment, you have energy, you have good works, but I have somewhat against thee, you have left your first love. We're familiar with that, I'm sure. But notice down, please, to verse 6. "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And you'll note in verse 6 that this is described as a deed, just an isolated work, if you will. Now, what are the Nicolaitans, or more properly, who are the Nicolaitans? Are you aware of any other place in Scripture where they are referred to? I am not. So I believe a rule of Bible interpretation is that if there is no other reference to a word in the Bible, unless later, then we are dependent on the meaning of the word for instruction. And if you take the word Nicolaitan and break it down into its origin, it literally comes from two words, Nikaio and Laos, meaning to conquer the people, or the clergy conquering. And it seems to me that what the Lord is warning His assembly in chapter 2 about is a division or a rise of a special class in the body of Christ that divides between the people. One class conquering the other class. And the Lord said, "This is the thing that I hate." Then if you would look over a little further to chapter 2 and verse 15. "So hast thou also them that hold the," what? "Doctrine of the Nicolaitans." So what has happened in just a few hundred short years is that which began as a deed turned into a doctrine. And I believe we find some real instruction here, some real warning from the Lord Himself that says those seemingly insignificant practices that begin early in the assembly, if tolerated, can become doctrine or entrenched tradition that is no longer questioned. And I'm not sure we can put enough emphasis on this warning. Almost at the risk of overemphasizing it, let me say this morning that in Matthew 13, where the great tree, the picture of Christendom, is described for us by the Lord Jesus, and the fowls of the air have come and lodged in its branches, that's a picture of Christendom. And all manner of evil, morally and doctrinally, have found their way into this giant profession we call Christendom. And it's into this setting that the Apostle Paul knows Timothy is going to need instruction. And so you and I are going to need instruction. Now, if I could just follow this line of thought for just a moment. When in Ephesus this deed, which was called the Deeds of the Nicolaitans, was introduced, the Lord Jesus said, "I hate this thing." There are few things in the Bible that God says He hates. This is one of them. It carries tremendous weight when God says He hates something. This, I believe, the church age here in Revelation chapter 2 was right after the apostolic authority had passed. There was the ministry of, as we said before, Paul and Peter and others. As the apostles died, went home to glory, left the scene, the authority of the apostles was then invested in Scripture, and now we have apostolic authority in Scripture, no longer in men. And so we have before us now the Scripture to guide us. But after the passing of the apostles, very soon the church began to be persecuted. That would be the church at Smyrna, wouldn't it? And in its persecution, the Lord Jesus knew that they needed revival, and that would be the church moving into a time of persecution. And in order to reclaim His loved ones, He allowed that time of crushing. And that would have been the time of Roman persecution and
Nero and beyond in Roman history. About the time of Pergamos, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when Pergamos is described for us, those of you who have studied history and enjoy the historical notes in church history know the name Constantine. Apparently Constantine dreamed a dream or received what he called a vision. And in his vision, he saw a cross, apparently a white cross, and the words over the cross that said, "In this sign, conquer." And to make a long story short, Constantine made it illegal to be anything other than Christian. And overnight, the church that had been persecuted has now become the recognized religion of the state overnight. And into the church began to pour all of these unsaved people, and Constantine established a class, he called them priests, to serve in the body of Christ and recognize the first church bishops. And I believe from this system, the Roman Catholic Church system began. And just for your, just for a reference, if you've ever seen the book, The Two Babylons, by Hislop, it is not easy reading, but it is fascinating reading. I recommended the book to a fellow about a year ago, and he came back to me on Thursday, and he said, "Best book I've ever tried to read in my life," and gave it back to me. So, understand, it's a very difficult book to read, but it does trace through the ages, the development, the rise and the development of a system of paganism from which Christendom has never recovered. There was a rise of a class, a priestly class of people, and it began with deeds. It turned into doctrine. And here we are in the year 2005, and the assembly, the church, Christendom, has voices from every angle and from every segment claiming authority for what they do. For example, where did infant baptism originate? Where did baptismal regeneration originate? If we ask ourselves the question this morning, if in America there are at least 300 different denominations, from where did they originate? Someone has said that we're so splintered that even our splinters have splinters. So from where did all of these divisions, where did they come from? Well, I believe there are more answers than we have time to examine this morning, only to say, in the last days, Paul said perilous times would come and Timothy would need instruction for the day and age in which he lived. Beloved, we need instruction for the day and age in which we're living. So, just let me summarize. The deeds turned into doctrine. From about 500 through the year 1000 A.D., the Dark Ages controlled, the Roman Catholic system dominated Christendom. A little later, men like Martin Luther and Zwingli and others began to approach the Scripture in an unbiased fashion, led by the Holy Spirit. And they began to see with anointed eyes truths from the Scripture. And a measure of recovery began to set in. I'm a little bit biased, I'll admit, but I believe men like William Kelly and John Nelson Darby and others who approached the Scriptures without a denominational bias. We're blessed of God to see truths that led the church back into recovery. However, I believe it is a grave error for any of us to claim that we are the anointed group. Beloved, Philadelphia does not describe a church position. It describes a church character. And for any church to say we are the Philadelphian Assembly because we do this, that, and the other thing is a grave error. The Philadelphian condition is a group of believers who simply love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart. So into that setting, this awful division, this compromise of church truths and church positions, I believe Timothy was sent to minister. Think about Ephesus. Would it have been an easy place to minister? Would it have been an easy place to establish a local assembly? I believe it was a very difficult place. Paganism was openly accepted. The temples to all kinds of prostitution and immorality was everywhere in Ephesus. And so into that setting, the Apostle Paul was sent. I'd like to go back to the book of Matthew for just a moment. And we will, believe it or not, get to 1 Timothy. And if you would look, please, at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. This is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. In our Bibles, it runs from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And you can read it in about 20 minutes if you start and read just at an average rate. It has been the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. I think we would agree with that, wouldn't we? The Lord Jesus. There are about five statements that I'd like to examine with you briefly. And they begin in verse 21. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old." Ye have heard that it was said by them of old. That is the Lord Jesus referring to what men, even His disciples, had commonly heard and I believe commonly accepted as truth. "You have heard that it hath been said." Now look to verse 22. "But I say unto you." And what I'd like you to note is there are five, "ye have heard, but I say unto you," statements in this sermon. Five of them. "Ye have heard that it hath been said." He was addressing the, and this is so important, he was addressing the commonly accepted view of truths in their day. And in this case, it was having to do with thou shalt not kill, one of the commandments. "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," and here's the adjustment, "whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now the important truth here is not so much the Lord's teaching on hatred, which is very important, but the fact that the Lord Jesus was teaching something different from what they had commonly heard and accepted. And He adjusted their view of that truth, and He did it five times. And I simply want to point out these verses as we approach our study in 1 Timothy to ask ourselves and to ask our generation, if you will, are we willing to hear what God says Or are we content to simply follow what we have always heard and what is commonly accepted? And I would say to us this morning, and I'm digging deep to say this, there are certain truths in the Word of God concerning salvation and concerning the assembly of God that unless we are willing to allow the authority of Scripture to be sufficient, we will fall back on what we have always heard because it's easier. It's much easier to simply accept tradition and what we've always heard rather than the Word of God. Much easier. In fact, oftentimes when men of our Lord's day did not want to hear what He had to say, they stopped their ears and went the other way. Oftentimes, I believe we're tempted to do the same thing, even though we're not so outward about it. We would rather stop our ears and not hear anymore, because hearing requires energy to obey, and oftentimes it requires change on our part. And again, I would say to us this morning, the Lord in His Word has given us instruction concerning the assembly. But the vast majority of Christendom has stopped its ears and turned the other way. Let me give you these five, then we'll move over to 1 Timothy. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said by them of old. Verse 22, but I say unto you. Look over, please, to verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it hath been said. Verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 33, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, but I say unto you. Verse 38, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And finally, verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. Things like divorce. Things like retaliation. Things like taking men to law. Things like adultery. The common teaching of the day, the accepted traditional teaching of the day, is what the Lord addressed in the first part of each statement. Ye have heard that it hath been said. And then the adjustment, but I say unto you. How difficult would it have been for example, for John Nelson Darby to leave the Church of England based on his own study of the Scripture? How hard would that have been? How hard would it have been for Martin Luther to break all ties with the Roman Catholic system based on his understanding of one book in the Bible? And we look back granted, we're very good at being Monday morning quarterbacks and wonder why Martin Luther didn't go further. How hard would it be? Well, let me ask you this question. How hard is it in our day and age to simply allow the Scripture to be our guide in all matters of faith and practice when most people around us are not going to agree, even within church circles? I say to you, it's difficult. So having said that, by way of introduction, let's go to the book of 1 Timothy. And while you're turning there, it's certainly good to see such a good crowd this morning. I guess some of you had to get up fairly even before breakfast to get here, didn't you? I know David had to leave at what time, David? 5:30. My. That's a commitment, I'll have to say. Anybody drive further than that? You guys came from the Augusta area. All right. Nobody further? Where are you from? Huh? Very good. Well, I didn't come this morning. I came the furthest, but I came last night. So,
All right, we come to the book of 1 Timothy. Look down, if you would, please, to chapter 1, verse 3. We've already established that Timothy is laboring in Ephesus, and the apostle says to Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And I would suggest that one of the errors that the apostle was instructing Timothy to refute was a misunderstanding of the law. There were those who were teaching legalism, apparently, at Ephesus. A misunderstanding of the law. And this is important because it affects the gospel message, the purity and the integrity of the gospel message, which, by the way, we will get to in the latter part of chapter 1. But before he moves to the principles of the gospel by which he was saved, there is a specific command to Timothy concerning the law. What is the proper use of the law? Before we try to answer that question, remember that the entire book of Galatians was written addressing the relationship of the believer to law and to grace. The Apostle Paul asked the Galatians this question, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect in the law? And some would believe that the Galatians did believe that they were saved by grace, but brought into maturity by keeping the law. And the Apostle wrote the book of Galatians to teach them, the law is your schoolmaster. That hired servant that would walk you along as a little child to bring you to your schoolmaster. But once you have reached that level, you no longer need the guardian. You have Christ. And so in the Christian life, the apostle would say, the law was designed to teach us our need for Christ. But once we come to Christ, we no longer need the law. So the question is asked in verse 5, what is the proper use of the law? And I believe the answer is given to us beginning in verse 9. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Someone has said that we preach law to saints and grace to sinners. And actually, the order should be reversed. We should preach law to sinners and grace to saints, if that makes sense. What does the law do? The law shows us our need, doesn't it? Paul puts it this way, verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And so as the law is skillfully applied, the sinner sees his need and comes to Christ. But after the sinner has seen his need and come to Christ, what is the believer's relationship to the law? The answer is, we are unrelated to the law as believers. There is no relationship now as Christians, as believers, to the law. We've been blessed by the ministry of the law, and now we've been brought to Christ.
So apparently, Paul was encouraging Timothy to make sure that he understood and applied the proper use of the law in the assembly at Ephesus. I was thinking about these verses over the last couple of weeks and wonder what is a modern day example of the improper use of the law in our assemblies today. And I believe there are some. We have in our area a group of believers who believe that you are brought into relationship with God by being born again, but in order to grow and to mature in the Christian life, your responsibility is to learn the proper use of the law as a guideline for living. And this is not an exaggeration. I was with a group of them not long ago, and they believe that any Christian man who is growing and maturing should not shave the corners of his beard. Now, I'm looking out over our group this morning. Some have beards, some don't. And believe me, I'm not picking a fight with those who do and those who don't. But I sat in the living room of this brother and he said, the Old Testament teaches that we're not to shave the corners of our beard. And I asked him the question, do you believe that is a point of fellowship? Do you believe that is a point of Christian doctrine? And he said, yes, I do, because it is in the Word of God. That's an extreme misuse of the law. But what about those groups that teach, for example, baptismal regeneration? What about those groups that teach infant baptism? And while we would not say that they're going back to the Old Testament law, the point here, beloved, is, and in the next session we'll try to get into this a little deeper, the point is, anything, any issue, whether it be going back to the Old Testament law or a perversion of grace, any issue that detracts from grace, pure grace alone, is an improper position for the assembly. And that is so vital. It was for Timothy, it is for us. Any diversion, any issue that clouds pure grace is detrimental both to salvation and to unity in the local assembly. And so the apostle makes it very clear, the law, for example, is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law is good. The gospel preacher, I believe, should use the law, and our failure to keep the law. The law does its work, beloved. The law slays us. It does mighty work in our hearts and lives and always produces guilt. And I look back over that guilt this morning as an unsaved person and think, I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit showed me that I was lost because I was a lawbreaker. I'm thankful for that now. I was not thankful for it then. The law has done its work. Now, my relationship to God in Jesus Christ is a relationship of pure grace. And when we understand that and maintain that, it lays a good foundation for assembly fellowship. Remember, all of these points have to do with fellowship in the local assembly. It's pretty common for men, teachers, preachers, and so forth to say, if you do not tithe according to the Old Testament law, you're guilty of robbing God. We have some fellows in our area who will boldly teach that if you do not give God His tithe, He's going to get His money from you. And we have some fellows who teach that if you will give a seed gift, God is bound by His character to replace that seed gift 100-fold. We have some fellows who teach that unless you are practicing storehouse tithing and storehouse giving, then God somewhere along the line is going to come back and take from you your money like He exacted from the Israelites the 70 years that they didn't give to God and sent them into Babylonian captivity. Personally, I believe that is placing us back under the law concerning giving. Scripture teaches grace giving, doesn't it? And we can enlarge on that. There's so many other areas. There are hobby horses that men can get off on. And I even hate to mention the hobby horses because in our thinking we are so easily led astray to that which is legal rather than that which is grace. I could easily say it's wrong for a believer, for example, to gamble or to smoke or to play cards. And you could go on and on and on. But beloved, I believe the truth of this passage is this. The emphasis in the local assembly concerning the gospel should be believers are brought into a gracious standing with their Heavenly Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is grace. It's healthy. It's good for us to remember that we're saved by grace. Well, we'll stop there and take a little break and come back in just a few moments.